horrific shootings reveal the demonic forces that are at work in our nation, and they reveal those who have aligned themselves with these demonic forces, those who are in league with the demons. Something horrible is happening to us, something dark and evil. We have invited darkness and wickedness into our nation. As a culture, we have come to hate God and hate God's ways, and so we produce monsters. These are not animals who shoot up schools and churches and malls. They're not animals. They're worse than animals, because animals don't do that to their own kind. These are monsters. These people are cowards because they seek power by murdering the helpless, by murdering the innocents. We can talk about emotional disorders and mental disorders all we want, but in the end, these are people who serve their master, the evil one. These are people who serve the murderer, the one who is the murderer, a murderer from the beginning, to use Jesus' language in John chapter 8. These people hate God, and so they hate his image bearers, especially the vulnerable, innocent image bearers. Self-restraint is disappearing because we have rejected God and God's word. I don't know why God allows these events to happen, but I do know that God is good, and I know that God is just, and I know that God is love, and I know that humanity, at its core, is none of those things. We're not just. We're not love. We're not good at our core. Perhaps the psalmist says it most poignantly in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. There will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. Blessing for the godly and judgment for the wicked, either in this life or in the life to come or in both. God is the only solution to the darkness that is growing within us, within our culture. He is the only solution. We need God like we need oxygen. We need submission and obedience to God. We need godly men and godly women and godly dads and godly moms and godly families and godly churches and godly congregations and godly ministers and godly communities. We need a revival. That's the solution. We need a revival. And it will only come by the mercy and grace of God. And so in our opening prayer this morning, what I want to do, or this evening, what I want to do is I want to pray especially for that situation and for that school and for that community and those families who have entered into the wilderness of grief and suffering because of the savagery of this monster that our culture has produced and that our culture appears to be producing exponentially. I mean, we didn't even think of these things when we were kids in school, right? When we went to school, these things were unimaginable. But we have come to reject God in our culture, and there are consequences. So let's begin with prayer this evening. Father, we come to you as fallen, broken sinners in need of your great mercy, in need of your grace, who find ourselves in a world that is hostile to you and a culture that has come to despise you. We pray for our brothers and sisters there in Nashville who have lost so much, so unexpectedly. We pray for those parents, those families whose children didn't come home Monday afternoon as they normally would. We pray for those families who lost loved ones there, adults who dedicated their lives to serving kids, to teaching them, caring for them. We pray for their families. We pray for the officers who went in boldly to neutralize the threat. We pray for their minds as they will forever be haunted by their duty that they did so faithfully, so loyally, so effectively. We pray that you comfort them as well. We pray for that community. And most of all, we pray for our nation, that you would give us a revival, that you would draw us back to you, that you would draw us either by the carrot or by the stick, but draw us one way or the other. If you will not give us a revival, then we ask that you give us courage. We ask that you give us strength. We ask that you protect us from this great wickedness that is growing in our nation. This evening, we ask that you give us spiritual eyes to see the things not seen, that we may understand your word, that we may metabolize it, digest it, and make it part of our thinking, that we may go forth from here as your servants to proclaim your truth for your glory for the ages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in 1 Samuel, and we're in the part of the book where for some time now, King Saul has been hunting David. David's been on the run for quite some time. You see here on the map the different locations where David has been. David has gone from the caves of Adullam to Mitzpah over in Moab, and well, I guess I don't have a pointer here, but I was going to give you a pointer. But you can see the different locations. He's gone from the cave of Adullam, which you see there close to the name Judah. Then he went over on the eastern side of the Dead Sea to Mitzpah of Moab. Then he came back, and he was in Keilah, and then he went to the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And what you see here is most of this activity is in Judah, other than him going to Moab temporarily. Here are some photos of this region. This is Adullam. In many ways, Adullam was kind of a wasteland, and even is a wasteland today. This is a cave at Adullam. This may or may not have been the cave where David was there with his men, but it's one of the caves in that region. This is the city of Keilah, which is located about 3 miles south of the caves of Adullam. And this photo shows what's left of that city of Keilah. Excuse me. And you may remember before he went to Keilah, he was in the forest of Judah, the forest of Horesh. This is the wilderness of Ziph, which is the location that we left him last time. And it too is a barren place like many of the places in Judah. Last time, David learned that the Israelites of Keilah were being attacked by the Philistines and that their primary source of food, grain, was being plundered. David was concerned for them, and so he asked God twice if he should go out and attack the Philistines so that he could liberate the Israelites of Keilah. Both times, God answered yes and told him to attack the Philistines. David obeyed. And so God gave the Philistines into David's hand, thereby liberating Keilah. King Saul learned about the victory and learned about David's whereabouts. And instead of rejoicing for the freedom that the men of Keilah, the people of Keilah, had received, Saul decided, this is my opportunity to kill David. This is God moving events in my favor. This is God's providence so that I may murder the anointed of God. This is how distorted, how crooked the thinking of Saul had become. And in his crooked mind, he concluded that David, leaving his position of protection in the forest and exposing himself, becoming vulnerable, because now David is in the walled city of Keilah, that this is God's providence so that God is working in Saul's favor. But of course, Saul couldn't be further from the truth. Divine providence was not working for Saul. It was working for David. The king could not perceive this because he lived by sight and not by faith. When something happened in the physical realm, in the events that Saul was living in, when something happened in the physical realm that seemed to be in Saul's favor, he said, that must mean that the spiritual realm, God in the spiritual realm, is moving the pieces on the chessboard for me, for my objective, for my will. That must mean that divine providence is working in my favor, and God is promoting what I want to do. Saul, because he lived contrary to God's will, viewed things backwards. He viewed right as wrong and wrong as right, evil as good and good as evil. David learned that Saul was coming to get him, so as usual, David seeks God's advice. Saul's not interested in God's advice. Saul's interested in Saul's objectives. And what he does is, if the events work in a fashion that is favorable to Saul, then he says, aha, God's in moving events in my favor. God's providence is in my favor. David does it the other way around. There's a situation, and the first thing David does is he goes to God for guidance. Because without God's will, David is totally lost. Lost and frantic without God's will. His MO, his modus operandi, his mode of operation is to go to God. To go to God and seek God's guidance before he decides what to do. He knows that Saul is coming to get him because he's lost his position of protection in the forest and now he's in the walled city of Keilah. He knows that Saul is coming to get him, and what we have seen so far, this is just by way of review before we get into our text in chapter 23, what we've seen so far is that God provides for his own. So God moved events to increase David's access to God's will. God provides for his own. David is anxious. David is nervous. And so God, since he provides for his own, he moves events to increase David's access to divine will, and he moves events to eliminate Saul's access to divine will. God takes even the wickedness of man and uses it to praise him without compromising his holiness, because God is a God indeed to be worshipped. Or as the psalmist says, even the wrath of man praises you. And so what God does is he takes the murderous appetite of Saul, who slaughtered the priests of Yahweh, we saw in chapter 22, because he thought the priests were in cahoots with David when they were not. He thought that they were conspiring with David when they were not. So he slaughters the priests of God, and one survives. So if you're a priest, how anxious, how interested are you to go serve Saul now? That's hazard pay. And you know what? I think I'm not that interested, Saul. Thank you, but no thank you. One priest survives. He's the son of the high priest. His name is Abiathar. When the high priest is murdered by Saul, that means Abiathar, who's the only survivor, becomes the high priest. And so what God does, because he moves the pieces on the chessboard for his own, not for his enemies, for his own providence, not for his enemies. And so what God does is he brings Abiathar to David, and Abiathar brings that valuable, valuable ephod. Remember the ephod? It's this apron. I wish there was a fancier word to use, but it's an apron. It's an elegant, majestic apron. A uniform that was worn by the priests. But this is not just one of the ephods. This is the high priestly ephod. And inside the pocket of the ephod, on the front of the ephod is the high priestly breastplate. And inside the pocket are the Urim and the Thummim. Remember those rocks that would be cast by the high priest, and they would roll one way or the other way. God would move them so that they would reveal God's will. We don't know exactly how it was done. It was laid forth in the law, in the Mosaic law, so it's not like it was the mumbo jumbo of the pagans and any sort of pagan worship. It wasn't pagan. It was God's direction that he gave to the high priest to determine the will of God. And so David, who is utterly lost without the will of God, as we should be as well, David, when Abiathar shows up, he says, bring that ephod here, because David wants to know the will of God. And through the ephod, which was the means through which God would reveal his will, for that era, not for our era. David learns the will of God and receives guidance with respect to the will of God because he says, what do I do? I'm in this walled city, and what I want to know, God, is, are the men of Keilah that I have just liberated from the Philistines, are they going to rat me out? He says it more elegantly than that, but that's what he means. Are they going to betray me? And God says, yes, they will. They will betray you. And so what David does is he takes his band of 600 and he gets out. He flees to the wilderness of Ziph. Now, as we saw last time, real quickly, we do not need an ephod or an Urim or a Thummim or any sort of physical material device to learn the will of God, because we have spiritual assets that are much more valuable than the ephod or than the Urim and the Thummim. We have the completed canon of Scripture, which they did not have. They had a fraction of this book. David had a fraction of this. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. We have the ability to walk in fellowship with God, with the Spirit. We are royal priests. We don't need a high priest. We don't need any priest, because you are the priest. We are the royal priest, and so we have instantaneous, immediate access to the abode of God, to the throne room of God through prayer. So we don't need any of these material things that were unique to that era, because we have much greater blessings in the church age. Well, that's the background. That's the context. And our passage begins in verse 19, but let me start with verse 15, just by way of review. Verse 15 of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel reads like this. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. David is troubled in the wilderness. He's disturbed. Right? You see that at the beginning of the verse. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek him. He learns of this. First, Saul is coming to get him at Keilah. Now he's in the, he leaves. He takes his men and he flees to the another wilderness. He was in the forest. Then he goes to Keilah to free the Israelites of Keilah. He reveals his position. Saul comes to hunt him. The men of Keilah are going to betray him. So Saul leaves. Now he goes to the wilderness of Ziph, and he's troubled. He's troubled. David is a man after the Lord's own heart, but he's still a man, and he is disturbed. So God brought a godly man, David's best friend, Jonathan, who's the firstborn. He's the crown prince, the heir apparent. He's the firstborn of Saul. He brings Jonathan out to strengthen and encourage David. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. It doesn't say he encouraged him in Buddha. It doesn't say he encouraged him in Muhammad. It doesn't say he encouraged him in some sort of pagan religion, in Baal, or in our modern thinking of atheism, which the Bible describes as the man who says there is no God is a fool. When God calls you a fool, that's pretty ugly. It says he encouraged him in God because in the end, that is the only source, true source, of encouragement. Other things may be helpful, but not essential. God is essential, and God's encouragement is essential. Look at verse 17. Thus he said to him, Jonathan said to David, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. The way Jonathan encouraged David, who was troubled and concerned, was by reminding him of the Word of God, by reminding him of the promises of God, because God had promised David that David would be king. It's the absolute, unwavering Word of God that stabilizes us when we're wobbling, and we all wobble from time to time. We just do, because we live in a world that hates God, and we ourselves are sinners by nature. Jonathan says, hang in there. God will deliver on his promises. God does not renege on his promises. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. They renewed their covenant of loyalty, these two men, and waited to see what their God would do. Our new passage for today begins in verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him, to surrender David, into the king's hand. And the hits just keep on coming for David. First, the men of Keilah betray him, and now the Ziphites, where he is holed up, betray him. The Ziphites travel from Ziph to Gibeah, as you see here on the screen. Ziph there, and then Gibeah. Gibeah is Saul's capital. It's Saul's home base. They travel there, which is not an easy travel, right? I mean, they're not in a car. They're not in some sort of speed train or on a puddle jumper. This is a journey that goes through the wilderness. They don't have concrete highways. The reason why the men of Ziph travel up to Gibeah to see the king is because they have an important piece of information to give the king. They have important intelligence to give him. They are afraid, just like the men of Keilah. The men of Keilah, the men of Ziph, they're afraid of Saul. Everyone knows about the king's rage and savagery with respect to the priests at Nob. And so everyone knows that Saul is suspicious with respect to David and anybody who might be remotely close to David. If the king thinks that you're aligned with David, or even kind of thinking about aligning yourself with David, then you're subject to the king's wrath. And so these men address Saul as, O king. You see that there in verse 20. They want to be clear, we're not aligned with David. You're the king. We view you as the king. We think of you as the king, not David. They're probably concerned that if the king finds out that David is in their region, he might think that they're giving David safe harbor. Not only are we not giving David safe harbor, king, we're offering him up to you on a silver platter. We know where he is, and we're telling you where he is. You just send your troops and go get him. We're not aligned with David. They tell Saul to act according to all the desire of his soul. You see that there in the text. The writer is reminding us that Saul acts independent of God. Saul doesn't pursue God's will. He pursues Saul's will. As we've seen many times, that's the contrast between Saul and David. The phrase, a man after the Lord's own heart. Heart is the Hebrew word lev. Lev is the seat of emotions. Lev is the seat of the will. And so David is after the Lord's will. David is a man after the Lord's emotions. I think God has emotions. Now, God's emotions are not tainted by sin like our emotion is, but the word wrath in the Scripture is an emotion. God has emotions that are holy and pure and righteous, and David is a man after the Lord's own heart, meaning after his will, where Saul is a man after Saul's own heart. Verse 21 has Saul's response to these men of Ziph. May you be blessed of Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me, Saul says. Don't miss the insolence. Don't miss the arrogance of Saul's words. After having murdered the priests of Yahweh, a phrase that is used multiple times in chapter 22, and that Saul himself uses, after slaughtering the priests of Yahweh, Saul has the temerity to go to Yahweh and say, show me favor. Saul has the audacity to go to Yahweh after murdering his priests and ask for Yahweh's favor so that Saul may enlist the people of Ziph to murder God's anointed. Because as these events unfold, Saul will ask more help from the men of Ziph. Rebellion against God produces a perverted mind. Saul thinks in a crooked, perverted way. He believes divine providence is on his side, so he calls on God to bless the Ziphites so that they may help him murder David. And Saul's statement, "You have had compassion on me," is also very, very telling. Saul is a manipulator, and so he motivates through fear and victimhood. The Ziphites feared Saul. That's why they showed up to give intelligence about where David was. It starts with fear. Saul motivates the people in his kingdom through fear, and it works great with the men of Keilah because they're willing to turn David over to Saul, and it works great with the Ziphites because the Ziphites, without anybody having to approach them, they go on up, they travel up to Gibeah to turn David over to Saul. But now, Saul wants more. I mean, it's nice that you came and you gave me the information of where David is. That's nice, but I need a little more juice from you, Ziphites. And so what Saul decides to do is he's got to work them. He's got to manipulate them. So he shifts to victimhood. He wants them to do some spy work for him. He wants reconnaissance about David and his movements. So he tries to get them to do this by playing the victim. He's saying, "You have compassion on me, and that's good because David has been very unfair to me." That's really what's kind of baked into this statement. David's been disloyal and unfair to me. And so it's right that you have compassion on me. As we've seen, Saul's thinking is backwards. This is what happens when you rebel against God. David's been nothing but loyal to king and country. When you rebel against God, your conscience becomes seared, so that which is right becomes wrong, and that which is wrong becomes right. It was David, not Saul, who was being treated unfairly. It was David, not Saul, who deserved compassion. Playing the victim is a sign of pridefulness. It's all about me. Boo, hoo, 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 hoo. It's all about me. Pity poor me. And of course, manipulation through victimhood is not unique to Saul. Much of our culture today is characterized by this. In our day, many seek approval of their evil, wicked behavior by trying to get others to feel sorry for them. This is the second time in two chapters that the king has manipulated others by trying to get others to feel sorry for him. In chapter 22, Saul said this to those who were in his court, his fellow Benjamites. 1 Samuel 22, verse 8, he said, "For all of you have conspired against me." Everybody's against me. Everybody's against me. Nobody loves me. "For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me," Saul said back in chapter 22, "no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." In reality, of course, no one was against Saul. No one conspired against him. He imagined all of it. It was a convenient tool to get people to do what he wanted. In verse 22 of chapter 23, Saul makes his request for spy work to the Ziphites. There he says, "Go now, make for sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt," it's an old English word, we don't talk about people's haunts. Haunt is a foot. Saul says, "and see his place where his," you can say, "his foot is, and who has been, and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning." Verse 23. "So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." Notice all the action here. You go, you make more sure, you investigate, you see, you look, you learn, you return to me. And when you do that, when you've done all those things, I, the king, will go and I'll search him out. This passage is just jam-packed with verbs. All this action in this statement from Saul to the Ziphites. Saul acts independent of God. Instead of relying on God, he relies on his own power and the power of those whom he can cajole and manipulate. David, on the other hand, relies on God. As a result, Saul's actions are frantic, where David's are balanced and stable. I'm not saying that David wasn't afraid. I'm saying David learned to put his fear in God's hands. David trusts in God. He seeks God's will. God says go, and David goes. God says stay, and David stays. God steadies David. He gives him courage in the face of adversity. And the principle that we see here for ourselves is that God will stabilize us if we will rely on Him. God will stabilize us, steady us in the face of adversity if we will rely on Him. As God's servants, we should expect to be in stressful situations. In fact, God Himself even puts us in stressful situations, not because He's mean or unloving, but because He's called us to be His agents in a world that is hostile and opposed to Him, in a world that hates Him. And since it hates Him, it hates His people. In chapter 22, the prophet Gad told David to leave Moab and return to Judah. To leave Moab and return to Judah. And David must have been thinking, really? I mean, Moab, that's the safe place. Saul's not coming to Moab to hunt me and kill me. Moab, I'm with family here. Maybe it's not immediate family. Maybe they're not first cousins. They're more like second cousins. And they're great uncles and great aunts. Because remember, his great-grandma was Ruth. So he's got family there. It's extended family, but it's family. And so he's in a place of safety there in Moab. But the prophet Gad says, leave. The prophet Gad is speaking for God. Leave and go to Judah. Judah was the dangerous place because Saul had ready access to Judah. But it's where Israel's future king was to be. It's where Israel's future king belonged. It's where the king in training would spend his roughly 10 years being hunted by Saul, where God would train David in humility, because humility is the key attribute for leadership, something that Saul did not have but that David needed. God wanted David to be his representative in Judah to minister to the Israelites, like, for example, by delivering the men of Keilah. As we will see, God provides for His own, even in the midst of danger, actually, especially in the midst of danger. Look at verse 24. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came to David to the rock and stayed in the wilderness. And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Someone told David that Saul was coming. That's the language we see here in verse 25. They told David. Who's the they? Who came up and said, hey, David, Saul's about 5 miles behind me. Saul and his troops are coming. Who told them? We don't know. It may be that David had his spies as well. The land is full of spies. Saul's spies and David's spies. When David learned of Saul's approach, what does David do? He does what he always does. He runs. He leaves. He will never confront God's anointed. In the next chapter, when he cuts off a little itty bit of Saul's robe, his conscience bothers him. Because that's God's anointed. And you don't touch him. David is God's anointed too. But Saul's still God's anointed until God takes Saul out. And so what David does every time that Saul comes after him, Saul's always the aggressor. What David does is David runs. He runs from this location to that location to that location. Every time he hears Saul is coming after him, this time David flees to the wilderness of Maon. And you see that here on the map. Maon is south of Ziph. He used to be in the wilderness of Ziph. He hears that Saul is coming, so now he runs further south to the wilderness of Maon. Here's a picture of this wilderness. It's a very rocky, desolate area. And you see there, this is not the Hyatt Regency with a nice swimming pool and people offering you frozen drinks. This is a rocky wilderness. This is where David lives, really, in wildernesses like this, for this 10-year period of God teaching him and training him. Saul hears of David's flight to this wilderness, so Saul chases him there as well. Look at verse 25, the end of it. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Excuse me. Now it's really going to get hairy for David. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. Finally, Saul has David in a trap. Saul is a military man, so he's familiar with military strategy, and one of the oldest military strategies is, or tactics, is a pincer move. You know, a pincer is a tool, almost like a that where two pieces move, almost like scissors, and at the end of the pincers, you can grip something. So a pincer move, a military pincer move, is you divide your army and you envelop the enemy. There's a mountain. David's on the other side of the mountain. Saul divides his army, and he sends one half around one end and the other half around the other end, and they're about to, if I could make pincer a verb, they're about to pincer and grip David. David is almost in the trap that Saul has set. But right before the pincer closes, God's providence intervenes. He moves the pieces on the chessboard. Look at verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape, because David escaped there. The Sovereign One moved events to protect David. Though God's plan exposed David to danger, he protected him through divine providence. At the beginning of the chapter, God's providence gave the Philistines into David's hand so that David could defend and liberate the people of Keilah. Now God's providence moves the Philistines to an attack somewhere else in Israel so that Saul's pincer will fall apart and Saul will have to leave and go defend some other location in Israel and David may escape. God's providence protects David. God protects and delivers his own, either in this life or in the life to come or in both. I'm not saying that the godly never get killed. I'm not saying that. We'll see that at the end of this book. Jonathan, who was a godly man, will be killed unfairly, unjustly, I believe. He'll be killed. It's in battle. It's in battle with the Philistines. He is a godly man, like David is a godly man. But Jonathan will be killed by the end of this book, though he is godly. I'm not suggesting that godly people are never unjustly killed. That's false. What I'm suggesting is that God protects and delivers his own, either in this life or in the next or both. This world is full of unfairness and evil, but despite that, God is good and God is just and God is love, and so we trust him because of who he is, because of his character. We trust him especially when we have to journey through the wilderness of grief and suffering. Chapter 23 ends with David's new hideout. Look at verse 29. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, as you see here on the map, is just to the east of Ziph, and it's on the coast, it's on the western coast of the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is really an oasis. It's a mountain oasis on the The left image there, you can see the water flowing from a spring. There's a natural spring there at En Gedi, which feeds that vegetation there. En Gedi means the spring of the goat, because there's the spring there, and there are wild goats that live in that area. It kind of reminds me of, if you've ever been to Glacier National Park in Montana, and you take the road to the sun, that's the name that the old Indians gave it. You take the road to the sun to the top of the park, where the continental divide is, and you can put one foot on one side of the divide and the other foot on the other side of the divide, and you look up and you see all these jagged edged mountains and cliffs, and you'll look up and you'll see mountain goats, these wild mountain goats, kind of looking down at you, and you want to take out your phone and take a picture, and they look at you. What are you? That's En Gedi. En Gedi has this. That's kind of the name of En Gedi, the spring of the goat, because there are goats in this region, many wild goats, and there is this natural fed spring. This is David's new hiding place, is at En Gedi. And what I'd like to do this evening is close with the psalm that David wrote about these events. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. You remember the superscripts that are written at the top of the psalm often give us context with respect to the setting of the psalm. So we see here in Psalm 54 that the superscript says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" Verse 1 begins with what David wrote. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. The violent strangers that David is referring to are the Ziphites who betrayed David to Saul. David fears the Ziphites and Saul. David fears these ungodly men. He does. He fears Saul. Saul is much more powerful than David. He has a much larger army than David. As we've seen so far, David only has about 400. It started at 400, now he's up to 600, versus the thousands that Saul will bring against him in the next chapter. It is true that David fears Saul and the Ziphites and the men who are aligned with Saul. It's just David fears his God more. David respects the power of the king who seeks to murder him. It's just David respects the power of God more. David trusts in God. Why? Because of his name. You see that there in verse 1 at the beginning. "Save me, O God, by your name." He doesn't mean G-O-D or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. He doesn't mean the letters. When he says the name of God, he means the character of God, the integrity of God, the essence of God, the holiness of God. He trusts in who God is. This is what gives him confidence and stability in a world that hates him, in a world that seeks his death. Look at verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness." This is what you call an imprecatory prayer. God, soften their hearts or stop their hearts. One or the other. But here David leads out the softening of the hearts. He just goes straight to stop their hearts. This is an imprecatory prayer. David calls on God to judge his enemies who are also the enemies of God. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. It's God, sick them. Go get them. Do your will. Vindicate your name. Eradicate the evil. Bring justice. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. Verse 6, "Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name," David says, "O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered, the he there is capitalized. David is referring to God. For he, God, he, Yahweh, has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. God delivered David, so David offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. David praised God because of his great name. David praised God because of God's deliverance. David praised God because of who God is, as we all should do. Next time we'll begin chapter 24, where David will find Saul in a very, very precarious position. And yet David will honor God. He will cut off part of his robe, and then he will realize, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But he will honor God by not striking God's anointed. But we'll see that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you, for you are an awesome God, a God to be feared, a God to be loved, a God to be worshipped. We ask that you break us of our rebellion, break us of our appetite to wander from you. Help us approach you in wonder and awe. We thank you for the opportunity to worship in peace. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you have recorded it for us and preserved it over all of these millennia. We praise you for these things. We love you for these things. And we ask that you give us safe travels home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.